For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying this theme that just comes out pretty much in every chapter, as we've talked about since we started the study a few weeks ago, that God's grace changes people's lives, and that's awesome. And he also changes the lives of communities, and there's a relationship between what he does in our own life and in the community of which we're a part. And so we're trying to draw out those themes as Paul lays them out in this letter. And why don't we go to prayer, and then we want to focus on a discussion that was really started in the paragraph that preceded it from last week, and we want to get into it here tonight. All right, last time we were together, we got into this discussion about wisdom, and Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with God's wisdom. And it's centered on the cross. He said, if you want to talk about what is the real dividing line between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, it's the cross of Christ. Because he says, from the worldly wisdom point of view, the Jewish point of view, the cross is a scandal, he says. And by that, what he means is that it offends the sensibility of the righteous person, or the rather self-righteous person, because it says that you, like anyone else, need mercy to approach God. The cross is foolishness, he says, also to the Gentile. Because what God would there be who would allow himself to fall victim to his own creation? And yet, Paul says, he says, you know, well, okay, so it's foolishness to the Greek. It's a scandal to the Jew. But to those who believe, he says, both Jew and Gentile, Christ and his cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because in the cross, God took upon himself the burden of all of our sins so that in his mercy he could move towards us in love. He said, now that's wisdom. Now, that discussion continues on in the passage that we want to look at here tonight in chapter 2. And he's going to talk about the wisdom of God some more. And he's going to talk about it specifically in terms of what he calls here the mystery of Christ and the mind of God. So let's take a look at this great passage and then try to draw out some application for what does it mean for us. He says in verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He says, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So here again, he goes back to this idea that there is two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that, as he says, from this age, from the rulers of this age, the way of thinking that dominates the world and of human cultures. And he says, I'm coming to you with a different kind of wisdom, and I speak it to the mature. And some people have looked at this statement here and said, well, Paul has two messages then. He's got a message for common consumption, and then he's got another message that he brings alongside, you know, kind of the privileged inner circle or whatever. And that is really not at all what he's saying here, though some have drawn that conclusion. What he really is saying here is he's got one message. He says the same thing publicly and privately, but it is only those who have the wisdom of God who are able to understand the implications of what he's saying. That's what he's talking about here. That contrast will become evident as we get into our study. Then he goes on, verse 7. This is where we want to focus our attention. But he says, we do speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this wisdom, none of the rulers of this age understands, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so that's a very sweet little passage right there. And it focuses in on verse 7. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. And so we want to understand what that's about here tonight, because It's easily misunderstood, I think, the idea of wisdom as a mystery. And so let's think a little bit about what does he not mean when he talks about wisdom as a mystery. A few things. One is he's not saying that God's wisdom is mysterious in the sense that it's this impossible to explain mystery that only a Sherlock Holmes could possibly unpack. And yet, you know, that's sort of a big deal. There was a book that came out, you might have heard of it, called The Da Vinci Code, you know, a few years back. And there's another book called The Bible Code Book. And there's this kind of assumption, this idea that there's this secret knowledge that if you just, you know, get the right kind of arrangement of first letters of words in a paragraph, then you've got a little message there. Numbers become very important. Jewish thinkers in the Middle Ages actually were quite taken by this. Kabbalism, it's called, is a sort of mysticism that is centered around the idea that we can crack this code and get secret meanings that are a part of the text. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. It's popular, it's intriguing, but it ain't true. Second is we think about, in our culture at least, when we think about mystery, we think of it as sort of a flash of insight, a more or less an Eastern kind of concept of enlightenment, according to which the truth is mysterious, the truth is really not even, you can't even put it into words. It's just an experience that you have to have. And so, you know, the idea is to eliminate all conscious thought from your mind, and in eliminating all conscious thought, then you have this opportunity for a non-rational kind of flash of insight, and in that sense, we get truth. And again, that's not a biblical idea either. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's certainly a big part of how we think about it in the world today. That's not Paul's point of view. Now, something a little closer to what Paul was actually dealing with historically, the esoteric idea of inside knowledge, that there were mystery religions, that many of the people, in fact, in the city of Corinth had come from this kind of background where you get initiated into this little sect, and as you progress along, there are little mysteries that you are entrusted with, kind of like the Masons today, you know, where it's a secret society and there's secret knowledge. And if you are really committed, then you can undergo a ritual and receive more knowledge. In the second century, not in the apostolic era of the first century church, but really toward the end of that era and into the second century, there is a sect called Gnosticism, which taught exactly this kind of thing. Paul is steadfastly against this idea. So when we talk about wisdom as a mystery, we're not talking about some kind of secret knowledge that only insiders have and other people don't have, you know, with the funky handshakes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We say in our day, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, right? And it sort of is. You know, it's a matter of taste, you know. I'm one who, you know, likes to wear black. I just think black is cool. Don't you think black is cool? In fact, don't you think that black is the best color there is? Because black is, after all, the absence of all color. So in an ironic way, it just kind of makes a statement, doesn't it? Black is awesome. Black is beautiful. Well, okay, it's a matter of taste. Well, a lot of people would say, well, that the same thing is true of spiritual things, that too is just a matter of taste. It's and so we, yeah, people have, I'm sure, said to my wife, it's a mystery to me what you see in him. That kind of deal. And I'm sure it is. But not the same kind of mystery that Paul is talking about. So all of which is to say, the way that we conceive of and think about mystery in our day has nothing to do with Paul's meaning of it. The Greek word mysterion, that's where we get the word mystery from, actually has a fairly specific meaning. It means something that was once hidden, but which is now revealed. And the focus of mystery is not on the hidden part, it's on the disclosure. It's that God is rolling something out that you've never thought of before, perhaps. And it's what he rolls out, what he makes known, what he reveals is like something of extraordinary importance. So let's break down what this passage is teaching about the mystery here tonight. First, the question, what was hidden and which is now revealed? Well, he says the mystery centers on Christ crucified and the Lord of glories, not merely Jesus the Messiah, but the Lord God himself. In all of his glory, in all of his transcendent, godness, has manifested himself on the cross. We talked about how ironic it was last week. And so here, it's that God takes the form of a man in Christ, the sole purpose of which is to go to the cross. And Paul is saying that that is a mystery. That's a secret that has been revealed in his own day. Well, okay, when was it hidden would be another question. And it tells us, of course, in verse 7 that it was hidden. Wow. Yes, hidden before the ages, he says, to our glory. In other words, before even there was a creation, before there even was a problem, God in his infinite knowledge knew that this would be the case, knew that he would create free human beings, free choosing human beings, people in his image, and that those people would choose that freedom to go their own way. And with all of the consequence that goes with that, the train wreck that is human history and human life and the struggles that we have, God knew that and chose to create because of the great dignity that is humankind, even in its fallen state. But making that decision also included the decision that he was going to do what had to be done to deal with the problem of man even before he created. Hidden when? Hidden before the ages, before anything was. And so that's a very important part of this. And it reveals in a deep way, I think, the character of God. Well, who was it hidden from, principally? It says it was hidden from the rulers of this age. And there are different opinions about who he's referring to here, the rulers of this age. Certainly, he could be referring to the Roman officials, the Roman government, and that's a possibility. It's more likely, it seems to me, that when he's talking about the rulers of this age, he's using the age in the sense that John does, for instance, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, or in Ephesians 2, verse 2, where he talks about the principalities, the spiritual rulers that are behind the backdrop of human history. There is an unseen world, and that unseen world is divided spiritually, at war spiritually. We talked about that at some length when we were going through the book of Daniel. And what Paul, I think, is saying here, I think most commentators agree with this, is that those onlooking spiritual powers, the ones that especially are resisting God, had the message of the cross hidden from them, hidden from their understanding. And in this passage, Paul tells us why that is. Why was it hidden? Because it says in verse 8, if these spiritual powers had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And now we come to this really hauntingly amazing point, which is that as Christ is in anguish on the cross and he is shouting out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? His spiritual enemies are looking at that and saying, aha, aha, finally, finally, God himself is fractured. We have the Son against the Father. They're divided. In essence, our cause wins. The Messiah comes. He's rejected. He dies in rejection by his own Father in great agony. So, woohoo! Oh, but it had to have occurred to them in a moment, in a very cruelly ironic moment, that their celebration was a little premature. That in fact, when Jesus is crying in agony from the cross and he's shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not blaming God or experiencing his rejection in some unplanned way. He is actually citing the 22nd Psalm that describes exactly death by crucifixion. That David himself, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, had described the crucifixion of David's ultimate human son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all of the framework then that is in the Old Testament that talks about God's Messiah coming into the world, taking upon himself the sins of humanity and dying after being rejected by his own people and caused to be a death that sacrifices for the sins of all of humanity. That's exactly what's taught in Isaiah chapter 53. Jewish interpreters of Jesus' time viewed those texts as messianic. They realized that. They could not put that together with God being incarnated. They could not put that together with other things about Messiah, namely that he comes as a conquering king. Jesus had to straighten that out when he said, no, there aren't two messiahs. You're wrong about that. There's one Messiah who comes twice. In any event, my point is this. Those spiritual enemies of God and enemies of humanity who had in one moment believed that they were experiencing a great victory in the destruction of God's Messiah, all of a sudden had to realize, oh my God, we have inspired the very people who God has called upon to accomplish his work. Our rebellion has actually terminated in the completion of what God wanted to do all along. Wow. Does that make sense? You see, you're following me? This is really pretty amazing stuff. It is as though in one moment, all of the pieces that made up the hope for Messiah in the Old Testament come together. All the puzzle pieces are out on the table, but now in the cross, the picture on the puzzle box is evident. Oh, this is it. That's wisdom. Paul says, the hidden wisdom of God. And that's pretty amazing. Here's the question that sticks in many of our minds, perhaps. It has on mine. I've thought about this. How is such a secret really hidden like that? I mean, it is true, you know, when you look back at the Old Testament, you can just see Jesus Christ all over it. Why didn't the smartest minds of the universe not get it? You ever asked yourself that question? I get it and you get it. We go look back and we read it and it makes sense to us. But to them, they didn't get it. They had the same Bible that we do, and they didn't get it. They had intense interest, and they didn't get it. Why? How is it hidden? Hidden in plain sight. The intent of God. Well, Paul does not really answer that question in this paragraph. Jesus, however, does. And it deals with the heart of darkness that pervades people who are living in rebellion against God. And Jesus puts it like this. He says, this is Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, citing the prophet Isaiah. He says, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. And when you see what I do, you will not comprehend. And here's the why. For, he says, the heart of the people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. They close their eyes so that their eyes cannot see, and their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. So here's the deal. The truth was hidden in plain sight. That is a fact. But there is a way of thinking that is so tainted by what we want to be the case. The grudge that we have, even against God himself, that it makes it impossible for us to really comprehend that who God is and what God is actually doing. And this apparently is the case not only with human beings, who in the light of enormous information can still say harumph to the whole God thing. I was talking, we had a little family reunion yesterday, part of Linda's family. These are people that we've been married, this is our 30th year of marriage, so we've been around for a while. And we're talking to one of the outlaws, and he had forgotten what I do for a living over lunch. And, I was telling him why I was in. He's retiring. I'm like, oh, I'll never retire. Why would I retire, And he goes, well, yeah, I guess you just have to understand I'm a heathen. I'm like, wow, that's such a cold, callous thing to say about yourself. Just so incredibly dismissive. It is as though it's not even worth a thought for an intelligent man like you, university professor, a brilliant man. You certainly know that there are other very brilliant people who, for really sophisticated reasons and who are working in your field, believe and are confident on the basis of their study in that field that there is a God. Well, he knows that, but very dismissive. Is it because of his deep intellectual commitment to finding the truth? It is not. It's because he's just not interested. And so all of that information just flies over his head. See, the central problem with humanity in relation to God is not an intellectual one. It's a spiritual problem. All of the intellectual arguments in the world will not yield faith. You hear me? All the intellectual arguments in the world will not yield faith in the heart of a person who is basically uninterested. And so, that's the deal. The data is there. But in the distorted, twisted heart of humanity, it's like, there's just no way that God would do something like that. If you got a big burr up your backside about somebody, and that just sustains for a long period of time, and you just have that edge, and every time that person's name is brought up, you're like, and someone says something really sweet and awesome about them, what do you think? No way, man. No way. No way. And this is how God's rebels, human and angelic, process information about God with such deep suspicion and with such bitter resentment that they are unable to even see the truth hidden in plain sight. But that can only last for a period of time, of course, because the unfathomable, the, oh my God, there is no way that God's Messiah is going to go to the cross. You know, God is a dominating God who wants to play chess with his creation. God wants to squelch my freedom. God is, you know, the cosmic policeman. God is a drag. And then in the cross, something really, really different shows up. A God who acts in mercy, in grace, and is willing to extend favor with him, forgiveness before him, simply on the basis of coming before him with the open hands of humble faith, saying, God, be merciful to me as a sinful person. I know what Christ did on the cross. I want that to count for me. That's it. And God's like, that's all he's interested in. The unfathomable. In retrospect, in the face of the reality of the cross, then becomes the undeniable. You can only be in denial for so long. And in the light of the facts of the cross, when we then look back to the Old Testament and we see the scores of very specific prophetic instruction, where is the Messiah to come from? Well, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. In what family? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, from the family of David. Really? When? Well, Daniel chapter 9, the 77's prophecy that we talked about some weeks ago. Right there in the fourth decade of the first century. And all of these very specific pieces line up that make total sense out of the cross and make no sense apart from the cross. And that, my friends, that is the wisdom of God. What is unfathomable before is undeniable after. And so it just leaves us with the question that Jesus, in fact, left with the people who came out to hear him speak. And he asks them this deep question, not, do you have enough information? Because he was giving them plenty. He was giving them signs that he was performing miraculous things. He was teaching out of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and showing how these things are coming to pass in him. And they were, I mean, to sit under one of Jesus's sermons must have been like, you know, wow, pretty amazing. It's almost like God talking to you. But he goes back to him and he's like, okay, but he, see, the thing is, the question is, do you seek God? And in Matthew 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount, verse 7, he just calls them out and he says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And so he just leaves his listeners with this challenge, not to just consider on an intellectual level the claims of Christ, but to be in a different sense, an authentic seeker after the truth. The kind of person who's saying, I'm going to take this information and I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to process it. I'm going to believe if I can come through this thing and make sense out of it. I'm going to seek God as I investigate. I'm going to open up a dialogue with him as I look for the evidence of the truth of his claims. And I just, you know, I would urge you here tonight, if you're kind of, you're around the periphery of things, and you're on the front porch and you're kind of looking in. You know, is it true? Is what my friend telling me, is that right? Maybe there's something here to this. I just urge you, get that dialogue going with God. You ask him, Lord, okay, I think maybe you're there. Certainly there are people who should be taken seriously, who believe that you are who you say you are. I want to have not just some kind of an abstract understanding of this. I want to know you. I want to know you. And I think when we engage God in a sincere way like that, then we are doing what Jesus called us to do, which is to seek with all of our heart, to seek and we will find, to knock. That door will be open. God is not stingy. God's not hiding from you. God's inviting you to seek him out and promises that if you do seek him out, you will find him. So, wisdom as a mystery. I'm going to press on to another kind of cool point of this. He says in verse 9, he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. In all likelihood, it looks like he's really pulling together a couple of different verses from Isaiah. He says, things which the eye has not seen nor the ear has heard, he says, and which has not entered the heart of man, never even occurred to humanity, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I just love that verse because what is he saying? He's saying, you can't even begin to imagine the sweet and awesome stuff that God has prepared for you. You know, God's got a pretty big imagination. He's eternal, right? So he's been thinking about this stuff for a really long time. And he is really setting it up so that when he is joined with his people, it is going to be something to remember. Stuff that you've never thought of, never entered your heart, God is preparing for you because he loves you, because he delights in you, and because he wants to celebrate forever with you because you're his child. It's awesome. I love that. Okay. We go on. Verse 10. God revealed these things through the Spirit. And the Spirit, he says, searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man within him? Okay, so now he's saying, okay, if we're going to know about what God's really about, you know, we have to think about it in terms of how do we know anyone's motivations? What do we know that's really in the heart of anyone? You know, that person is really the sole expert on what's really going on in their hearts. I can say I know some things about Cody. A few things. I'm probably wrong about some of them. But there's no expert on Codyology than Cody. Even Carmen's not there. Right? And I'm working on it, okay. And he's saying that's kind of like the way it is with God. That it's God is uniquely has access to himself, just like human beings uniquely have access to themselves. And so he says in verse 11, even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, of course. Now he says, we have received not the spirit of the world. I love this. Check this out. But God's Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him? That comes from the book of Job. That's a question that God asks Job. Where were you, you know, when I created the universe? But he says, we have the mind of Christ. And this, as it turns out, is a very sweet little thing that he's saying there. He's throwing this on. We have the mind of Christ. Think about the implications here. What is he saying? He's saying that you, as a creature who lives in a mill of bleep of time in relation to eternity, you who are very far from God through Christ have been brought near to him. So near, in fact, he says, that we have the mind of Christ. That it is possible for us to think God's thoughts. It is possible for you to know the thoughts and the intent of God. That's what he's saying here. We have the mind of Christ. This is so awesome in its implications, folks. The mind of Christ. The Spirit is involved. He says, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but he says we've received God's Spirit. And through that connection between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of humanity, revelation takes place. And that's why Jesus says in John 16, verse 8, that he says, it's to your advantage that I go away so that the Spirit can come, because he's going to be the one who's going to be able to guide you into all the things that are true about me. The advantage of the Spirit, yes, God's indwelling presence. Christianity is not a faith in sort of some abstract thing that says, okay, now believe these things and work hard at them. Christianity is a relationship. And that relationship is sealed by the fact that God's Spirit comes and dwells in the life, in the soul of his people. And that is awesome. You think about that, that our lives are the dwelling place of God. His Spirit abides within his children. And it just then opens up this incredible capacity to connect with God, to relate to God, and to hear from God. And the Bible is very clear on this point, that revelation that comes from God, mediated through his Spirit, is food for the soul. That's what sustains our heart. You know, more than food, truth sustains the hearts of God's people. In the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, there's a really interesting little statement here. In Amos 8, verses 11 and 12, Amos says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or water, but for hearing the words of the Lord." He says, people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They will roam around seeking a word from the Lord, but they will not find it. What if God just says, I'm not talking to you? You know, life's hard. You know, people are complicated. Things happen. It's tough. And we will find ourselves perplexed. We will wonder what's the point of it all, unless God chooses to reveal to us what the point of it all is. That same conversation I was describing a minute ago with my wife's cousin's husband has a son. It's very complicated. Brilliant guy, PhD in physics. Not, you know, he's a thoughtful fella. What's he doing? Well, he said, the guy John goes, well, my son's become a boomerang kid. You know what that is? They shoot out, and then they come back around. Now he's 31, he's got his PhD, and he's living at home. Why? Are there no jobs, he said, I asked him, in his field? And he goes, well, see, you'd have to be looking for one to answer that question. Which I thought was funny, but his explanation of it was very significant. He said, my son went into this field basically for intellectual reasons, and he became disillusioned at a certain point in time, and now it's just a waste. And I thought, you know, how many lives are just like that guy? All this potential, all this opportunity, I mean, oh my God, could you imagine that? The opportunities that this guy has had. And for him, that just doesn't matter. Why? Because he doesn't know what matters. And we live in a world of people who are staggering, in the language of Amos, staggering through life because they're not hearing from God. They've got no context to understand what really matters, what life is about what, how to answer the most important questions of why am I here? What happens to me when I die? How can I be right with God? What makes a life a meaningful life? And see, those are important questions. Those are human questions. God created us to be people who are motivated by what matters. And when we are cut off from the very source of what matters, it's just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Regardless of what we're pursuing, we know in the back of our mind, I'm just making it up as I go. I'm fooling everyone else just so I can fool myself. I don't know why I get up in the morning. And I think it's really important that you and I, there's something that we do, you and I here tonight, people who are believers in God and students of His Word, is that we take what we have for granted. And we're so familiar with the Bible that it's lost its profound nature to us. We're so used to having the light that we forget what the darkness is. That's a problem. That's a problem. And the result is that we're so full that we just kind of pick through. Oh, this and a little of that. And you know, maybe some heavy desserts would be good in my spiritual diet. And so as a consequence, even though we are in this, you know, we have so much available to us to hear from God, we've become bored. A lot of us have become bored because we're not understanding truly, personally, that we are still called to be seekers. That doesn't go away. When we find Christ, we still seek. And we seek God through His Word. He has chosen to communicate His very thoughts and intent to you through His Word. And so the Spirit of God illuminates and applies the revelation that God does give to us. I love what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes the thought and the intents of the heart. So, do you want to have insight about your life? About what God is interested in doing in your life? The author of Hebrews says, my suggestion to you, get in the Word of God. Because it's through the Word, the Scripture, that God has spoken, that the Spirit then begins to speak that truth, applying that truth right down, you know, into our hearts, into how we think, into what motivates us. And He exposes these things so that we can turn to Him and we can begin to rely upon Him. All substantial, real change in our lives spiritually comes this way, through content, through truth, through the Word of God as the Spirit works in the lives of believers. Always how it works. Always how it works. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 2. He says, like babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have tasted the Lord's kindness. Man, We've got the substance that the world around us is staggering because of the lack. And it's just, it's awesome in its implications here to think about the fact that we can know the thinking of God. We can know his purpose for us and his will. We can understand who God is. We can connect with him in a personal way, in an experiential way, in a relational way, as his Spirit applies the truth of the word into our lives. Pretty amazing. Really amazing. And so, finally then, just as we've been doing each week, and we've been thinking about this letter as not just a letter of one person to another, or as a letter from one person to a bunch of individuals, but to a community, we want to explore the mind of Christ together. Together. And here's the point that we see just illustrated in the book of Acts as it describes the life of the early church, and then certainly taught in the letters of the New Testament to those churches. Content-rich relating builds dynamic Christian community. If we want to really have that sense of God being with us, a certain sort of presence among us, when we come together, not just as a social club, but as a community of God's people, then content is that matters. It's that we're not talking about the weather or politics or the latest ecological crisis. Those are all interesting, but they're not the main thing. And if we're about the main thing, which is that we're coming together because we want to find God's mind for us, then being content rich really matters. And so here's, I want to leave you with this challenge for you. And we will be taking names. How about this? You, all of you, share an insight that you got from the scripture with a person in your home group this week. Let's practice the art of building one another up by relating in a personal way the content that God has been impressing upon us. And see, when we have that kind of relational dynamic occurring in our groups, then that does become a truth-centered community. And a sense that God is revealing himself to us. And there's an excitement that builds when we know, oh man, I've heard from several people this week about the things that God is revealing to them and helping them understand from his word. And it just builds on itself in a real healthy and an awesome way. And I know that many groups that are represented here tonight, the 26 home churches that make up this Sunday night thing, that many of us will go for long periods of time without any real spiritual communication with one another at all. Well, you'll talk about some things, you know, what's happening. That's good. But why don't we talk about the rich vein of truth that we have in God's word and how he's just been pouring that in our direction, and the things that we're learning we want to edify and encourage other people. How about being that kind of a group? How about being that kind of a person this week? Pick that up. Take that on. Like I said, next week I'll be taking names. I'm joking. Not really. But it's simple. Why is it that the simple things are the hard things? Because I said it, and now it's like, oh, well, you know. You're putting me under the law, you know. Right? You're thinking that, aren't you? You're thinking, oh, you're just, you know, rules or whatever. Well, you can call it whatever you want. I don't care. But this is the sweet living dynamic of Christian community. It's a truth-bathed community. and you have a role to play. And when we're doing that together, it is very sweet and it's very awesome. And God begins to shape and mold lives. Very cool.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.